Anybody have any comments or questions from last week that's there lingering before we dive into new material? Okay.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Remember, you had a chocolate chip cookie.
Go ahead, Kay.
I really like rounding Jesus out. You know, it's like it gives credence to how he formed all of this, and he becomes more of a person to me.
Mm-hmm.
This way, learning what he did during all those years, you know, if one were to believe it,
right.
I choose to believe it. It just makes sense, but it makes him more personal,
right?
And not like cut off, like in the Bible, it just cuts him off from childhood and then.
That's right. Then he's 30.
3 years. And
that's right.
Gone.
Yep.
And so I really love the whole concept, and it just. Him all into a human perspective instead of this saintly perspective.
Yes. Yep.
That had all the.
And that may be part of the reason that the early gospel writers ignored that whole thing, even if they knew about it, because it distracted from their point, which was to focus on what he did during the 3 years he ministered in Judea, because that's when the teachings were you know, the sayings were being captured by people who spoke their language. They could then go create texts from them, and they could go become teachings and so forth. Whereas the stuff that happened when he was in India, they didn't have access to that. So they would have been sort of like trying to reproduce from third-hand sources. So they may just have felt like it wasn't relevant. But
well, I always believed that he went to India for a long time. Hmm.
Cool.
And yeah, and I've always noticed how every time I've gone to any, happening that has Hindu gods shown on
right.
pictures, all different times, all over through the years, Jesus is always there. It's
yep.
so clear
yep.
that the Indian, people really revered him.
Still do.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
he's still very much a part of the Hindu pantheon and so forth. Yeah. So, yeah.
Always noticed.
Yeah. Nicole.
Oh.
Hi.
Hi. Are you going to talk about
reincarnation? I think I get into that in the last class.
Okay.
But that class isn't outlined yet, so I'm not 100% sure of that. Whether we're going to talk about reincarnation as a result, as a part of this class or not, because Hinduism teaches it clearly, but Jesus didn't, and some people say that those are contradictory. That's evidence that he wasn't influenced, because it's such a big part of Hinduism. I think I do get into that in the fourth week, but I'm not sure.
Are you saying that Jesus didn't talk about reincarnation?
He didn't talk about life after death. Exactly. I mean, we're from the record we have in the canonical Gospels. Now, in the non-canonicals, there's a lot of references to things there you could take in a completely different way. And I've actually found, I haven't read it yet, but I found a paper that allegedly takes the more accepted of the non-canonical Gospels and does a kind of concordance analysis of them by doctrinal topic. And I'm trying to get my hands on the book from which that was taken. But it's not in print anymore, so. Okay. Anything else? All right. So this week, we're going to focus on the perceptions of Jesus from the perspective of Hinduism in general and Paramahansa Yogananda specifically. So we're going to examine the question of how they see his teachings and so forth. We haven't got time to do the whole a survey of all of those things, but we're going to pick some highlights that are picked out by Yogananda in his book, The Yoga of Jesus. Specifically, we're going to look at depictions of or understandings of Jesus as an avatar and as a yogi. An avatar, just so we're sure we're starting on the same sheet of music with the same vocabulary understanding here, an avatar is a soul who has attained reunion with spirit and then chosen to return to earth to help mankind spiritually. It comes from the Sanskrit word avatara, which means to pass down. And a yogi is just somebody who practices yoga. There's no implication of any official status or saintly elevation or priestly duties or anything else that smacks of anything that sounds official. Anybody can be a yogi if they practice the scientific techniques of yoga for divine realization. Note that that excludes specifically those in the West who engage in yoga primarily as a physical exercise.
So scientific?
Scientific
techniques.
Techniques of yoga for divine realization. That's, if you're practicing yoga at that level, you're a yogi. And I'm avoiding Yogi Berra and Yogi Bear jokes at that point.
So it's yoga of the various kinds.
Oh, yeah, we're going to talk about the various kinds of yoga.
No, but I mean, it's just understood that it's about the various kinds, right?
Right, yes. And then we'll conclude this evening by taking a look at Jesus' inner teachings from the Eastern perspective. And again, not all of them, but a few interesting ones. And if we have time, we're going to spend a little time towards the end of the class tonight talking about creationism, cosmology, cosmogony aspects of Hindu teachings and how they may or may not relate to Christian teachings or beliefs about those things. But that's our last point if we get to it. So, first we'll look at Jesus the Avatar. Avatar is obviously a divine manifestation of a being. This is an avatar of somebody who has effected reunion with God, or reunion with God with the divine, and has chosen not to leave the earth after having attained that realization, but staying here and helping. Yogananda teaches, for mere mortals to cope with a life of unsolved and unsolvable mysteries in an inscrutable universe would indeed be an overwhelming challenge were it not for divine emissaries who come on earth to speak with the voice and authority of God for the guidance of man. So that's a Yogananda's interpretation or understanding of what the role of an avatar is. It's an intermediary role. That's the primary reason for their existence, is to act as guides and spiritual guides and teachers for those of us who remain here and haven't had the experience of unification with the divine yet. And normally, we think of reunification with God coming as a result of death. So we don't have a lot of folks here that are sitting around saying, oh, yeah, I died and I'm back again. I'm here doing this.
So are you an avatar?
Only one I know.
Yeah?
Are you?
Avatars don't declare themselves avatars. Others declare them to be avatars. Yeah, it wasn't connected to that.
No.
That was just a title they borrowed.
Are you a rabbi?
It didn't have anything to do with it?
Nope, not a thing.
Wow. Well, there's the Bodhisattva. That's like that.
Bodhisattva is another word for avatar.
That's right.
Except it's a Buddhist term instead of a Hindu term.
Uh-huh.
Now, over the millennia, many avatars have appeared to help guide humanity in its path back to God. In fact, in the Bhagavad Gita, a very famous passage, Lord Krishna, who is the primary actor in the Bhagavad Gita besides, along with Arjuna, his student, says, quote, whenever virtue declines and vice predominates, I incarnate as an avatar. In visible form, I appear from age to age to protect the virtuous and to destroy evil doing in order to reestablish righteousness. So that is Krishna, who is the Hindu equivalent of Christ consciousness, Krishna consciousness, saying that that force reincarnates when it becomes necessary due to conditions on earth. That's not the only avatar, but that is an avatar. That's an avatar who comes to help guide large numbers of people and becomes a famous avatar, somebody who's got a big following.
Like maybe Eckhart?
Like who?
Eckhart.
Eckhart who?
Eckhart Tolle?
I don't know if he's an avatar or not. I don't know if he claims that or not. I don't know if he claims to have died and come back. Then he's not one. So first of all, you have to be, in order to be an avatar, you have to have achieved realization, full self-realization.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if he claims that or not.
Oh, Eckhart Tolle does. does, but he doesn't call himself an avatar.
Well, if he says, I'm completely self-actualized, I'm completely self-realized, and I'm still here, then he's an avatar by definition. I've never heard him say that he's self-realized or self-actualized, but if he is, if he said that, then maybe he is. And that's the thing. That is the thing that, you know, only the individual who's claiming realization knows whether they're really self-realized. Now, nobody else can know that, except you can sense when you're in the presence of, some people can sense when they're in the presence of someone who has been actualized or fully self-realized, that, yeah, that's somebody who is, yeah, sort of like you know, some of the gurus that are around today. Mm-hmm. Yogananda had that effect on a lot of people, as did his teachers.
Did you say a name specifically about the avatar that came to reestablish the righteousness?
No, that was Lord Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita saying that it reincarnates from time to time as needed. So Hindus would see Jesus the Christ on one level as an avatar incarnation of Krishna.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Krishna is the original one?
Yeah, well, in Hindu thought he is. Vedic thought, that's as far back as we've got. So, you know, was there somebody before Vedism? We don't know. We haven't got any recorded history of that, so we don't know for sure. There could have been some tradition, but it would have been oral. You're welcome. Hindus speak of their inner presence that they feel as a Krishna consciousness, while Christians talk about that same presence as Christ consciousness. It's the same thing. It's that inner consciousness, that inner awareness, that inner realization. But it just goes by different names because of the different traditions. Yogananda was a Hindu Christian. His mission in life, given to him by God and by his guru, was to come to the United States and spread the word about yoga and Hinduism in the West. And he became, in the process, a Christian by his definition. And he's got a really interesting comment about that. He was asked about, somebody asked him if he was a Christian, and he said, let's see if I can leave my hands on that one pretty fast. Somebody asked him, I like your teachings, but are you a Christian? He said, didn't Christ tell us, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven? In the Bible, the term heathen means an idolater, one whose attention is centered not on the Lord, but on the attractions of the world. A materialist may go to church on Sundays and still be a heathen. He who keeps ever alight the lamp of remembrance of the Heavenly Father, and who obeys the precepts of Jesus, is a Christian. It's for you to decide whether or not you think I'm a Christian. And another visitor asked him, do you believe in the divinity of Christ? Paramahansa Yogananda replied, yes, I love to talk of him because he was a man of perfect self-realization. Perfect self-realization. However, he was not the only Son of God, nor did he claim to be. Instead, he clearly taught that those who do the will of God become, like himself, one with him. Wasn't it the mission of Jesus on earth to remind all men that the Lord is their heavenly Father and to show them the way back to him? Those teachings are obviously very consistent with unity, what we've been studying and talking and teaching about for the last years. In point of fact, both Krishna and Christ consciousness are universal consciousnesses, and they're identical. Their physical manifestations were different because of the different cultural and historical context in which they came forth and began their teachings. As an avatar, Jesus was preceded by, among others, Gautama Buddha, who's also known as the Enlightened One, whose incarnation reminded humanity of the ever-rotating wheel of karma. Self-initiated action and its effects, which make each of us individually, rather than some cosmic dictator, responsible for where we are right now. So, if you look at the history of avatars through the millennia, each avatar comes to present or remind us of a different truth, a slight nuanced interpretation or advanced thought about some kernel truth of spiritual truth. That's their purpose. So Buddha taught this the notion of karma, that you're responsible for where you are by virtue of these things, and reincarnation is part of that process, and yada, yada, or transmigration, depending on how you interpret him, and yada. Okay? Jesus didn't come to demonstrate that specific thing. From one perspective, it was Buddha's responsibility, or calling, if you will, to bring the heart back into what had become a dry theology of the Vedic tradition after millennia of its calcification. After the original Vedic rishis died off and the religion then became more structured, Keith and I were talking about this at coffee just yesterday, every religious tradition has a tendency to do this. As long as the founder is around, there's flexibility, he may have some new ideas, new things to teach us. As soon as he dies, they drive a nail and a stake in the ground and say, that's the religion.
Yeah.
And we're not going to argue about it anymore. What he said goes. There are people in Unity now who are trying to take us back to, those are the original teachings of Fillmore, and to the extent that we're not supporting those, then you're not really practicing Unity. Don't allow for the religion to continue to expand and grow beyond the lifespan of the founders. Jesus came to demonstrate the forgiveness and compassion of God. Whose love is a shelter even from the exacting principles of the law. So, Buddha came back to bring heart to the game. Jesus comes in as an avatar to demonstrate and teach the forgiveness and compassion of God. In essence. We'll get into that a little bit more. We'll get that a little deeper just a bit later in the class. Using the principle of universal unconditional love, Jesus invited the world to follow him on the path to reunion with the divine through the example of his spirit of sacrifice, renunciation, love for friend and enemy alike, and supreme love for God above all else. So those are the four kind of principles that Yogananda finds in the teachings of Jesus that are the pathway by which he suggests we follow him back to the reunion with the divine. Not saying it's the only path, but saying this is a path, this is a way to get there. As Yogananda says, quote, the Christ and Jesus lived among men as one of them so that they too might learn to live like gods. And Jesus said that clearly a number of times during the course of the recorded, what we have recorded of his teachings in the canonical Gospels and the non-canonical.
Could you give us those four again? I'm sorry. Sacrifice.
Sacrifice, renunciation, love for friend and enemy alike, and supreme love for God above all else. Well, presumably in this case he's talking about the sacrifice of his death. But there is a sense in which choosing to come back into physical from spiritual plane to physical is a sacrifice too. Because you limit the ability of what you could do because you're limited in space and time. Which you're not limited when you're in spiritual realm. So the very act of incarnation is a sacrifice. Yeah, and you know, there may be a lot of things you sacrifice we don't read about,
right.
That we don't know about.
It's life.
It's family.
It's family.
Now, we can think of this Christ consciousness that we're talking about as the understanding of our oneness with God's infinite intelligence that pervades all creation. So that Christ consciousness becomes one with oneness at a conceptual level. Now, Jesus himself spoke of this consciousness when he proclaimed his oneness with the Father. Famous passage is John 10:30. I and my Father are one. John 14:11. I am in the Father and the Father in me. If we unite our consciousness through our inner Christ being to God, we then can know the true nature of spirit, divinity. As Yogananda put it, we then, quote, know both the transcendent and the immanent nature of spirit. The singularity of the ever-existing, ever-conscious divine, as well as the myriad manifestations of his being, as the infinitude of forms into which he variegates himself in the panorama of creation. I love his poetic writing sometimes. I'm going to say that one again just because I think it's got meaning you probably missed the first time.
I missed it.
Quoting Yogananda. He said, when we unite our consciousness through our inner Christ being with God, we can know the true nature of spirit. We can then, quote, know both the transcendent and the immanent nature of spirit. You know, transcendent and immanent. Transcendent means out there, immanent means in here, simultaneously both places. The singularity of the ever-existing, ever-conscious divine. So a single point of truth and light, as well as the myriad manifestations of his being, as the infinitude of forms, he variegates himself in the panorama of creation. So that's the panentheism. God is in all creation, but he's a single point. Those paradoxical ideas that we have to, that what Vicky says, you know, when you run into a spiritual paradox, it's a sign to move one level of consciousness higher and take a different perspective on it. Another way Yogananda suggests we can think of the vast Christ consciousnesses as what he calls, quote, the omniscience, intelligence of God, omnipresent in every part and particle of creation. Now, this notion leads us inevitably to a consideration of the nature and origin of the universe, which is the branch of physics known as cosmology. And as you know, I consider myself an amateur cosmologist, very amateur.
I didn't know you did
either. I can't do this. You just never know what's going to come out in in your roots, do you?
So what is cosmology?
Cosmology is a study of the origins and nature of the universe. It has a sub-branch called cosmogony, which relates to the origin of the solar system and Earth.
Not to be confused
with cosmetology, as she just did. Yogananda argues that the universe in which we find ourselves cannot be the result of a fortuitous combination of vibrating forces and subatomic particles, which is the thinking of most quantum physicists today. He says, quote, blind forces cannot organize themselves into intelligently structured objects, close quotes. Right?
That's a good, yeah.
It's that notion of the watchmaker. A blind watchmaker. Could a blind watchmaker assemble a watch from parts? Could a blind watchmaker make the parts to assemble the watch from? And from what would that be? I mean, there's that whole conundrum that's been floating around for a lot of years. This is one of my favorite things in this notion, is Professor Paul Davies, who's a mathematical physicist who wrote a really good book called Evidence of Purpose. Scientists Discover the Creator, points out that if, as most of his colleagues maintain, cosmic evolution was governed only by the chance operation of strictly mechanical laws, that is the position taken by most physicists today. He says, if that were the case, the time required to achieve the level of order we now see in the universe would be on the order of 10 to the 10th to the 80th years.
Wow. That's over 100 years, right?
Which is inconceivably longer than the current age of the universe.
That's what I was just going to ask you.
They have a lot of faith, don't they?
Yes. I mean, take the number 80 and you follow it with, you take the number 10 and follow it with 80 zeros, and then you take 10 and multiply it by that many zeros. That many years, which is, I mean, it's a number for which we don't even have a number.
Sounds like one of those yugas.
It's bigger than, longer than a yuga.
Longer
a lot longer
than a
yuga. Yeah, well, way longer than a yuga.
Oh, my gosh.
Yugas are only 27 million years. I mean, yeah.
Yeah, it's just 27 million more.
dropping the bucket, a grain of sand in an hourglass, as it were. Now, I've spoken from the platform before about the 200 or more constant values in mathematics and physics, which, if they were the slightest bit larger or smaller than they are, would render the original development of life on Earth, or for that matter, any other planet, unthinkable. There are 200 plus of these constants that, if they were just the tiniest bit different, really? Life could not exist. The concept of life couldn't exist. It seems to me that to believe that all of that intricate order could come about randomly would strain credibility beyond the breaking point.
So, do believe it.
Huh?
They do believe.
Well, what they basically do is wave their arms around it. They don't believe that's the case, but what they do is they say, "Oh, we don't know. We don't have to put a label on it. We'll just say we don't understand that."
They're coming back around too.
Some are. There's more and more physicists who are coming around. I see every week or two a book coming out. A new book coming out from some physicist who's going, "Yeah, maybe we got this God thing wrong." And now there are a number of scientists, it's a bit of a side trip, but there are a number of scientists who are publishing, I've talked about a couple of them from the platform, who are talking about the basic building block of the universe being consciousness, for which physics has nothing to say. So Christ is God's infinite intelligence that's present in all creation. The Christ consciousness is that. It is the only begotten Son, in the sense that it is the only pure reflection of spirit in the visible created realm. The only pure reflection of spirit in the visible realm. And the important point of that is it can also be manifested in each and every one of our individual consciousnesses. Christ consciousness is omnipresence. The divine spread over every speck of infinite space and permeating every atom. We're going to look a little more closely at that a little later in the class tonight, too. Yogananda sees the common thread through all of this divine intelligence as evidence of one of his most important and original teachings, namely the conscious evolution of spirit and ultimately humanity. He argues that at each evolutionary phase, of which there are five in Hindu thought, more of spirit is manifested. Now, this is an interesting thing to look at for a bit, because conscious evolution is a very big movement in the current spiritual scene. Matthew Fox is a proponent of this. There are lots of people. Steve Behrman and Bruce Lipton wrote a book called Conscious Evolution. So the five phases of this of evolution that we're talking about here are the coarse level, the coarse, C-O-A-R-S-E, granularity of the what we in some places call the kingdoms of the earth or world, and the first one is the phase we call minerals. Minerals are characterized principally by their inertia. In other words, they're not mobile. And they don't grow. And they don't change, at least not noticeably, except over time they can be eroded by forces around them, but they don't grow. And they only move if forces act on them. They can't self-motivate. The next level up the evolutionary scale from minerals is plants.
Do minerals have a consciousness?
If you believe that God is in all and is all, and if you're a panentheist, then yes. But it's a very limited consciousness in that it can't experience anything in the world around it because it's stuck.
That's what isn't this Yogananda in his book Autobiography of Yogi? I'm starting to read that book with that machine.
Yes.
There's some kind of machine in India they have or had. Is that they can measure? It can pick up these fast vibrations or something. It can measure, like, if you hit this cup, that it affects the cup. It's like if you hit a rock, the rock is affected at the atomical level, you know?
Like pain?
like pain and anger.
Well, we don't know if it's pain or anger or anguish or pleasure.
Affected.
All we know is that there's an impact, a measurable effect.
And
so
that's
you ask the stone.
It's vibration. You ask the stone, how do you feel? But,
yeah, but you got to get a Gmail address.
Way, and that's kind of proof, like everything has is energy.
It's divine.
Hmm?
It's
measuring the perturbation in the energy field, but not around the rock, inside the rock.
Inside the rock.
So, that's a fascinating device in that. It's like an interesting chapter, yeah.
Yeah. What's that device called?
It's in there. I'll show you.
So then as minerals evolve to plants, they remain immobile in terms of their ability to self-motivate and move around, for the most part. But they develop roots, which cause more rapid changes in their outer appearance and their size, so they can grow and they can shrink and they can die and they can go dormant, they can come back to existence and so forth. So they're on another level of consciousness from rocks or minerals. The next level of evolution up from plants is animals. They're freed from the fixity of minerals and plants. They can move all over the place pretty much at will, and they're self-motivated in the sense of they don't need a force to act on them to move. They just move. They also have
I needed the tree door open to move.
Stories about our dog are not relevant.
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Shutting up.
You can say that if a student's your daughter, too. You know. Animals also develop a sentient consciousness, which enables them to experience a greater portion of creation. And that's a point at which we can be pretty sure that we're dealing with conscious beings, because there's evidence of sentience. There's evidence of being able to sense and interact with the surroundings.
Yeah. Can you,
The ability or the ability to sense and interact with surroundings in a predictable pattern way. In other words, not just random stuff like a rock rolls down a hill because the pebble underneath it fell out, but like in the case of a plant, for example, growing a flower or not growing a flower.
Following the sun.
Yeah, exactly. And with animals, you know, patterns of procreation and migration and feeding and so forth. And we're learning that concept of sentience extends farther down the animal kingdom than we thought. I was listening to a story on Science Friday last week on NPR that they're discovering that some single-celled viruses show the ability to adapt to quickly identifying a source of an external stimulus, whether it's good space or bad space, and they move towards good space and away from bad space very quickly. It's an almost instant detection system of some sort. We don't understand it, but there is that going on. So you would, in that sense, you would say a virus is sentient. Then the next level up the evolutionary scale is man. Man, woman, human, humanity, whatever word we want to use. We've got to find a better word. Even humanity has the word man in it. Mm-hmm. It's kind of what we call ourselves. Human, they can't get around it as far as I know. Anyway, man by his self-consciousness additionally can understand his fellow being's thoughts and can share his own. And he can also project his sensory mind into the far reaches of the universe, even if only through the power of imagination. So the constraints that are on animals, in terms of their ability to move around in a space, for example, most animals are limited to where they can move by the virtue of the food that's around them. If they can't stray outside the place where they can get food, or by the presence of a predator colony or group in another area. So their movements are constrained by those kinds of natural boundaries and restraints, whereas humanity is not. We've gone into space, and we've extended our senses into space even farther. In Hindu thought, the fifth stage of this evolution, beyond man, is called Superman. No, not with a capital S. No capes. No kryptonite.
No Clark Kent.
No Clark Kent.
No S on your
chest. At this stage, spirit, as manifested, expands its life energy and consciousness from its body, which it has, into all of space, thus regaining the omnipresence of spirit, which got lost at the first stage of evolution with rocks. That is, omnipresence is being present everywhere. So Superman is present everywhere.
So you're not counting animals as mammals. You're counting animals as
the whole animal kingdom, not just mammals. Yeah. So those are the five broad stages of evolution: mineral, plant, animal, man, Superman.
What makes Superman?
That's the next evolution of humanity. That's what we're striving to become. That's what we're evolving towards, is this being who can be unrestricted, unconfined by the physical body, the physical plane, and be able to be present everywhere and one with everything. So that's the spiritual man. It's another way of describing the reunification with the divine, because obviously the divine is omnipresent. So when we become omnipresent, we're reunifying with God.
That's my question too.
What's that, Patty? Yes.
Superman.
Avatars, at least some avatars, could be Superman, yes, in addition. I mean, I don't see any reason why not. Yes. According to this view, at least as Yogananda interprets it, God's intent and purpose in creation is to draw all beings back to conscious oneness with himself through the evolutionary promptings of your Christ intelligence. So there's an evolutionary process that we're going through, where we're moving from these various stages, is prompted by our inner Christ consciousness drive to become more Christ-like, which is to become more God-like. So that's at the core of our being. That's at the center of our existence. That's our primary motivation when we're focused on that stuff. And the idea is to get to the point where you're focused on it all the time. But so divine mind, consciousness, spirit, whatever we call that, God, I'm going to use the word God all the way through because it's easier, but you'll understand it's shorthand. God is trying to draw us back into that reunification, and at the same time we're attempting through our evolutionary Christ consciousness to get to that place. So we're working together to accomplish a common goal.
So if evolution is true and we started here and we're headed there, at some point in time we should all get there.
We will all get there.
Right.
Because there's only one of us here. It's true. And when you think about it, if there's only one of us here, and I think I've made that argument over the years sufficiently enough to not have to go through it again here, but if there's only one of us here, then it's true that we all get there at once, because there's only one of us getting there. But we get there at different speeds and we arrive at different points in time, but the fact is there's no such thing as time. Everything happens at once in divine mind. If you want to learn more about that, you'll want to come to the church Sunday when I talk about the movie Arrival.
The movie
Arrival. Arrival, yeah. Which is a very interesting time-based movie.
We just heard an ad.
That's a trailer.
As far as I know right now, it's not showing anywhere on the peninsula, so can't go see it. Didn't last long.
It was here a while.
About 3 weeks. Yep. I guess that's a long time these days.
It is. Yeah.
But you said, I mean, in your experience, you feel we're all one. That's what you said.
Yes. No, I don't feel it. I know it.
Well, yeah, I mean.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, oneness, that Christ consciousness that's at our center, is a thing you experience. You can't learn it. You can't be taught it. You can't be developed into it. You evolve into it, and it's a personal inner experience. And then from that emanates all this other stuff that differentiates you on the physical plane.
Mm-hmm.
Keith. Yeah.
So the form is gone.
Right.
So if you have that experience, you probably know it.
It transcends form. That was certainly my oneness, my first oneness experience was very much like that, yeah. Formlessness. Wasn't a single light, it was multiple lights, but it was still the same idea, yeah. So in that context of God drawing us back to it and us evolving toward it, driven by our Christ consciousness, that inner consciousness, Jesus' principle teaching can be seen as helping human beings learning to become a Christ. Become a Christ in the sense of complete identification with the Christ consciousness. This process is generally referred to, particularly in Christianity, as quote-unquote receiving him. As John teaches, quote, as many as received him, by which he means the Christ consciousness, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Another very famous biblical quote text. I'm sure it's from John, although I don't have the citation here. Now, interesting side note, it's not really relevant to our main thrust here, but I didn't want to pass over it. You'll notice he uses the plural, sons of God. Doesn't say there's a son of God. The implication is that Jesus is not the only son of God, the unique son of God. We are all sons of God in potential. And as to the extent that we actualize, realize, activate that inner Christ consciousness, we become sons of God.
What was the original word?
The original word where what?
For sons.
It's a Greek word. I don't know the Greek word, but it's plural.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But is it gender specific?
Yes.
So it was. So what happened to all the daughters of God?
Well, you remember this is a very patriarchal society, right? So wives and daughters went where their husbands and fathers went. So
just in my beginning, we always used the male.
Yes.
You know, well, my youth. So.
Yeah.
It was all encompassing for a long time.
Now, I would say that if you were translating the scripture today, you would take the word, the Greek word for son, put it in its proper historical context, and say that means offspring. And you'd take it to mean sons and daughters. But, in fact, let's find out here if I can find a quick quotation.
I mean, you know, a lot of languages, the plural is the male, but it's.
Right.
It means both male and female.
I'd be interested to see if the scholar's version does anything different.
Just
with that.
Curious. Sorry. I didn't mean to sidetrack.
No, that's okay. I sidetracked us to talk about sons. You're allowed to sidetrack us to talk about daughters. I just can't remember where that passage. Oh, I can find out easily enough. Hang on a second while I do a little diversion here.
Anybody else want to cook again?
So that's in John 1:12. See how the scholar's version treats that problem. No, it's not. What are you talking about here, guys? I think it's received him. Oh, here we go. Children. So the scholar's version translates the original Greek word to be children of God.
Okay, so that satisfies me.
Good.
Because that's not gender specific.
Right, exactly. Well, so the original Greek was gender specific, but in translating it, we can take into account the sociocultural context in which we're dealing with Scripture and make modifications of those things. That's part of what the translation. That's part of the job of a translator. Yogananda argues that to receive Christ or the inner Christ consciousness means to know it. So it's not just passive acceptance.
To know it or be it.
Well, then he would say, once you know it, then you can be it, but you have to know it first. And he argues that we know Christ through the process of scientific meditation. When we close our eyes, expand our consciousness, and thus deepen our concentration, the inner light of soul intuition enables us to partake of the same consciousness as that that Jesus had. So that's the technique, the process by which Yogananda would say that's how you get to know and receive and eventually be that Christ consciousness. He goes on to say, quote, a true Christian is he who frees his soul from a consciousness of the body and unites it with a Christ intelligence pervading all creation, unquote. By the definite science of meditation, anyone who seeks God can enlarge the scope of their consciousness to omniscience. Omniscience is all-knowing. Since divine mind is all-knowing, we can expand our minds to be all-knowing through this process of scientific meditation. In particular, Yogananda wants us to know that we do not need churches, outer rituals, or priests to guide us, because the divine power of Christ realization is an entirely internal experience. I like the way he summarizes this. He says, quote, those who meditate devoutly will receive Christ on the altar of calmness in their own consciousness. Any questions or comments on that stuff? What we've said so far?
Crystal. Altar of calmness in their own consciousness.
Consciousness. Yeah, I like that altar of calmness thing. That's a nice
That's
image for
nice.
Me. Crystal clear.
No chatter.
What did you say, Larry?
No mind chatter.
No mind chatter?
No mind.
Nobody has any questions? That's fine.
So they're saying the only way to get in touch with their Christ consciousness is to do this kind of meditation.
Is to meditate. Mm-hmm. Yes. He would argue that the style of meditation, I'm not going to get into this right now, but I will leave me later or tomorrow or next week. The path to that inner Christ consciousness, to contact with that inner Christ consciousness, is meditation. The particular type of yoga that he advocates and teaches is a faster, more effective route of getting there. But he has to put that in the context of there's no such thing as time. So I always have trouble with, like Course in Miracles says, this is a short way of getting from here to enlightenment. Well, how do you measure short when there's no such thing as time? We're all going to get there at the same time. I don't see how this accelerating the process, it feels like one of those get-rich-quick schemes, you know?
Now, when you say we're all going to get there at the same time, but there are people getting that realization on this planet.
Obtaining the realization, but not achieving a reunion. The reunification of divine with creation happens when all of creation is reunified with divine and not before. But we can get God realization, and then we can help other people find that.
Our wayseers or something.
Wayshowers and avatars and bodhisattvas and so forth. We can do that. We can be spiritual teachers and spiritual guides and help other people get a clearer understanding of it than they might have gotten without it. But at the end of the day, there is no day.
Where are we in this?
Say it again?
Maybe
why are you here? So this reunion with Christ consciousness is what Yogananda means when he refers to the second coming of Christ. That, as you'll recall from last week, is the name of the two-volume collection of inspired commentary on Jesus' teachings from which the smaller book, The Yoga of Jesus, that we're using in this class, has been taken. And Yogananda teaches that a second or subsequent reappearance to the masses on Jesus' part is not necessary for the fulfillment of his teachings. So there doesn't need to be a physical second coming in order for the teachings of Jesus to be realized, because what's necessary is for the cosmic wisdom and divine perception of Jesus to speak again through each of our own experience and understanding of the infinite Christ consciousness that was incarnate in Jesus. In other words, we are the second coming. To the extent that we've achieved any connection at all or awareness of inner Christ consciousness, we're participating in the second coming. We are part of that second coming. We are the second coming. And it's a continually growing and evolving thing as more and more people become more and more aware of that. Keeping in mind that when I say Christ consciousness, I also mean Krishna consciousness. Right? And I may mean, I'm not sure about this yet, I may mean either Muhammad consciousness or Allah consciousness. I haven't looked into where the Muslim faith is on that particular point.
But Krishna, so you're equating because they equate the Krishna consciousness with Christ consciousness.
They're the same thing. Mm-hmm. They're the same thing. There's only one inner consciousness. It just gets labeled differently depending on your cultural context. You can call it the still small voice. It's your inner consciousness is the thing that we have to get in touch with. Yogananda says these teachings that he brought forth from his deep inner communion with his Christ consciousness, that is, you know, we're talking about Yogananda's teachings, are designed to provide instruction on how to become like Christ, which will resurrect the eternal Christ within our individual selves. Okay, any questions or comments at that point? Okay, now for the purposes of those of you who are trying to figure out where the heck we are on the outline, we're now at the second main point, Jesus and yoga.
Third point,
yes, Jesus and yoga. Well, it's the first main point. The overview doesn't count. It just gets an outline spot because the outline won't let me not do that. So. Okay. First, I want to make sure we understand what yoga is. I explained it a little bit last week, but we're going to go into a little more detail this week. The word yoga comes from the Sanskrit word yuj, which is spelled Y-U-J, and there's nothing to do with Bernie Sanders. Yes, yuj. It's actually, the J is soft. It's pronounced yuj. Like we would say the usual sometimes. Sometimes it's a yuj. And it means union. Comes from the same root word as the word yoke, as in a yoke of oxen or be yoked together and things, again, being united and connected in some way. Okay, there are many, many, many yoga paths. There are way more than I have time to enumerate if all I did was list them, but I'm going to give you the primary, the ones that are most popular, the ones that are most widely practiced. And then underneath these, there are a lot of sub-branches and specific teachers and so forth. So the first one I'm going to talk about is Hatha Yoga. And that's the one that most people in the West know and are familiar with and practice. That's postures, physical postures. But if you're practicing Hatha Yoga, that means you're going beyond the physical postures. The physical postures have a purpose, which is to purify the body and increase your awareness and control over your internal bodily states to prepare you for proper meditation. So that's the purpose and scope of Hatha Yoga. And then there's Karma Yoga, which is seeking reunion with the divine in the form of selfless service to others. And then there's Mantra Yoga, which seeks to enter consciousness through the repetition of certain universal root word sounds. Like, Om.
Which yoga is that? Mantra.
That's called Mantra Yoga. That's not the only root word sound, but that's the one that's most known and most practiced. And then there's Bhakti Yoga, spelled B-H-A-K-T-I, Bhakti Yoga, which is characterized by an all-surrendering devotion and commitment to see and love the divinity in every creature and in everything. So it's commitment to universal love. The next one is Jnana Yoga, J-N-A-N-A, which seeks consciousness through the path of wisdom. And then Raja Yoga, R-A-J-A, which is also called Royal Yoga, combines the other paths, or at least elements of them, into a unified practice of yoga. It was defined in the 2nd century BCE by an Indian sage named Patanjali, who wrote the Yoga Sutra, which is now considered the sort of Bible of yoga practice, if you will. And then the yoga that we are mostly concerned with when we're studying Yogananda's work on this and the Self-Realization Fellowship is called Kriya Yoga, K-R-I-Y-A, taught by Yogananda. It's patterned after Raja Yoga to some degree, in that it doesn't pick any one particular of those paths to enlightenment or consciousness. But it describes itself as the quickest and most effective approach to the goal of yoga because it deals directly with energy and consciousness rather than indirectly through these other paths. So it sort of bypasses mantras and, I mean, it uses them, but it doesn't see those as the path. It sees those as tools, techniques, ways of getting to the energy, and the energy is what you're really going to work with. Can you say anything else about Kriya Yoga that in this public setting that you'd like to share? Okay, thank you.
Well, is that the Kriya Yoga? Is that the yoga that SRF devotees do when
yes.
they go into their meditation?
Yes. Well, it's part of the meditation. It's a continuum. But Kriya is part of the meditation process. Yes.
But Kriya also refers to if people are having Kundalini, and they have these like Kriyas in their body, like you know, their body does these movements.
Never heard that.
You've never heard about that?
Nope.
Well, those are Kriyas. That's another word for Kriyas.
My guess is it's a completely separate word from Kriya Yoga.
Probably so.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
No, well, I'm looking at the definition here. Mm-hmm. Another meaning. It's just another meaning of Kriya is an outward physical manifestation of awakened Kundalini, such as spontaneous body movement related to the Kundalini energy flow.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right.
So it's part of the Kundalini process. I don't know Kundalini. I've never practiced it, so. Yes,
Kriya
Autobiography Yoga has a lot of. No, also Kundalini stuff too. Right? Yep.
Thanks.
Now Patanjali, the guy I was talking about who wrote the Yoga Sutra in the 2nd century BCE, identifies 8 steps in the Royal Yoga, the Raja Yoga, to attaining union with God. Those 8 steps are moral conduct. Moral conduct, religious observance, appropriate or correct posture, that's where the movements come in, control of prana, and you all know prana means breath or subtle life currents. Withdrawal of your senses from external objects. Concentration. Meditation. And then you reach samadhi, or union with God. Samadhi is spelled S-A-M-A-D-H-I. So those are the 8 steps in the totality of yoga process that Patanjali gathered and summarized in his Yoga Sutra. Those are the 8 steps of, and they're in that order, of achieving samadhi. And unity, we're fond of describing religion as one mountaintop, many paths. Hinduism teaches essentially that all of these paths, which it also honors, it's a very open and accepting spiritual tradition, converge near the mountaintop. They don't say it this way, but this is me paraphrasing it. Near the mountaintop, in the act of reunification with the divine, which they define as yoga. So they would say, all these many myriad paths that are wandering around and getting up the side of this mountain, going all through kinds of canyons and climbing hills and whatever else they got to do, some are more direct than others and so forth, converge not at the mountaintop, but just below the mountaintop when they all practice yoga, which is the reunification with God that gets you to the top. So they don't say we're the only path. They're just saying everybody's going to get here this way, eventually. Right? So a Hindu devotee might well imagine that the Vedic path is the fastest and most direct route, since it begins with the principle of reunion with God and oneness, instead of trying to get there through other means. I don't think they would say that in a sense of trying to be superior or anything, but they would say that's an advantage of their approach. And as I said earlier, so what? I figure if I get to the mountaintop where yoga happens and I got to wait for all the rest of you guys to catch up anyway,
I know.
Might as well be enjoying myself down here, you know? Any questions on that? So that's the definition and scope of yoga. So when we talk about the yoga of Jesus, we're talking about Jesus in the context of those practices, of those principles.
So when you're talking about the word Vedic, the Vedic path, Vedic in this case is another word for...
Well, Vedism is the predecessor to Hinduism. So Vedic is the ancient tradition from which Hinduism arises.
Oh, yes.
You said at the beginning that a yogi is someone who uses yoga in a spiritual practice. One uses it for a physical practice, doesn't count, right? So like Bob Harper on Biggest Loser uses yoga as kind of like a way to create mind-body connection. That doesn't count. You can't call him a yogi?
I would never say that anybody shouldn't be described as a yogi without asking them what their purpose and their intent is. But unless the intent of your yoga practice is spiritual, is an intention to find that path to reunification with the divine, then you're not a yogi.
Okay.
And that doesn't make you wrong or poor, weak or bad, and it just makes you different. Just not a yogi. Okay, now, I'm going to take a little side trip here. It's going to feel like a side trip anyway. And talk a bit about the lost teachings of Jesus, because we're going to tie this back to the other issues we've been talking about. Yogananda makes two really important, powerful points that are often overlooked about Jesus' teachings, and that act as background for the rest of his commentary on the Gospels and the teachings. First, he points out that the geographic region where Jesus was born and raised until the age of maturity, age of 12, is Oriental, not Occidental. It's Eastern, not Western. That part of the world today is still considered part of the East. We call it the Middle East. Still part of the Eastern tradition. It's not part of the Western tradition. That's one of the reasons that the United States and Europe have such a hard time dealing with issues in the Middle East and in India and the subcontinent and China and so, because the early on in human history, those two branches diverge from each other, as in a way I was talking about last week, that has led to a place where it's very difficult for them to comprehend each other. They're coming from completely different basic life assumptions. So, if Jesus was an Oriental, we have to take that into account when we start to understand and interpret his teachings. It wouldn't do any good for somebody from Pakistan to try to understand the teachings that I have on Jesus and as my primary way shower and the Christ consciousness and so forth if they didn't take into account the fact that I was from the West. I'm a Westerner. I come from that tradition. If they tried to put me in their context, it wouldn't make any sense. And the same thing happens when we try to take Jesus and Westernize him too much. Jesus was not from the West. Jesus was an Eastern Oriental figure.
When I think Oriental, I think like China.
Yeah. That's part of the Orient. Yeah. But the Orient is every place in the East.
It's everywhere in the East.
The eastern side of the Mediterranean?
Yeah, the eastern end of the Mediterranean and a line pretty much up from there through the Black Sea and so forth. Everything from there over to Japan is considered Eastern. The Eastern, that's Occidental, Oriental area. And that division, by the way, was defined by Will and Ariel Duran in their multi-volume History of the World, where they were, and they point out the cultural differences, and there's a pretty sharp break at that point, right where the Ural Mountains is. So it's not an artificial construct. It's actually a real thing.
So the fall into the same category? Because
yes, Egypt would be part of the Orient, too, although Egypt is borderline Oriental African. But it's more Eastern than it is African, actually.
Traditionally, our history, for instance, considers Egypt to be the birth of the West.
Right. Mm-hmm. But Egypt was the birthplace of the West, but it wasn't Egyptian culture.
So we really need to consider their belief system and their orientation.
It was the Greeks and the Romans who founded the Western civilization and who founded it in Egypt, or founded it at least partly in Egypt. At least that's part of the history that people talk about. Now, as I said last week, I have this friend who's an amateur Egyptologist, and he thinks that Western civilization began in Egypt but was brought there from Africa, from the Dojans and other tribes in deepest Africa, who migrated there and then set up a culture that the Greeks and Romans then copied and took credit for after they defeated the Egyptians in the wars.
Interesting. So all the Arab people are like Saudi Arabia, stuff, is that Oriental?
Yeah.
They're Eastern.
They're Eastern, right, yeah. Palestinians are Eastern, yeah.
Palestinians are
Eastern. Yeah.
All of those.
Yep.
So maybe when you go in to negotiate, somebody needs to be able to put themselves in those shoes.
Yeah, somebody needs to understand the Eastern, the Oriental, or approach to things, and their whole mythology, and their whole structure, and their civilization. Everything is different.
The second major point that Yogananda makes is reminding us that the early 1st century CE to mid 4th century and beyond that in Syria, the Christian movement at that time was split into two nearly equal camps. What became orthodoxy and what is referred to, not completely accurately, as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, in turn, is far more Eastern in its teachings than it is Western. One of the foremost interspiritual scholars and writers of our time, Elaine Pagels, agrees. She begins by quoting the famous passage from the Gospel of Thomas in which Jesus has said to Thomas, quote, "He who will drink from my mouth," in other words, hear and internalize my teachings, "will become as I am. I myself shall become he, and the things that are hidden will be revealed to him." Then she asks rhetorically, quote, "Does not such teaching, the identity of the divine and human, the concern with illusion and enlightenment, the founder who is presented not as Lord but as spiritual guide, sound more Eastern than Western? Could the Hindu or Buddhist traditions have influenced Gnosticism? Ideas that we associate with Eastern religions emerged in the first century through the Gnostic movement in the West, but they were supported by polemicists, which is a word that means hostile critics, like Irenaeus. As Yogananda says, the realization of those two important observations, that Jesus was an Oriental and that Gnosticism was an Oriental influence in the early church, has resulted in widespread misinterpretation of Jesus and his teachings. In fact, he says, quote, "Even the most elementary principles of his teachings have been desecrated, and their esoteric depths have been forgotten." Unquote. Given that Jesus was an Oriental, it certainly seems likely that his teachings have to be interpreted in view of the background of that nationality and culture if they're going to be truly understood in all their dimensions. Or at the very least, one must be sympathetically open to the Oriental point of view. In Jesus' case, this means paying particular attention to India's ancient civilization, religious scriptures, traditions, philosophies, spiritual beliefs, and intuitive metaphysical experiences. Now, in several of our previous classes together, we pursued teachings of Jesus that were contained in the so-called Gnostic Gospels, and yet were completely missing from the canonical Gospels on which mainstream Christianity today relies for its beliefs about Jesus, his teachings, and his nature. So I don't have time to go into those topics in great detail tonight. Just know that there are many, many such teachings that are keeping today's Christian scholars busy all over the world.
I'll take a quick look at the notion of yoga as what's called the universal science of religion. science of religion. If you think about the idea of a science of religion and try to think about what that might look like, what that might be, you may come to the conclusion that I have, which is that the personal realization of truth, personal realization of truth, is the science behind all science. In other words, whether we're talking about religious truth or a psychological truth or a scientific truth or any other kind of truth, what makes the concept of truth stick with us and become part of our nature and experience and thus our culture, because that's a collective experience, is our own personal realization of the truth. Until you've been able to experience or understand or learn or accept the idea of E equals MC squared, you don't really understand the scientific truth of that, and you may not even after you do accept it. But until you accept it, you can't consider that statement to be true. So you accept it because somebody told you it was, or somebody because somebody, either on faith or on what we call argument from authority, or because, you read it someplace that was a credible source, or you carried out the calculations yourself and confirmed that Einstein's equations were correct. I actually know a physicist at the University of California, Irvine, whose whole life work has been proving that Einstein's E equals MC squared theory in its full manifestation was wrong, that it introduced a constant didn't need. I met her at Deepak Chopra's Scientists and Sages first conference. She's still doing it. And she hasn't been run out of town on a rail yet, so who knows?
That was the cosmologic constant?
Yeah, she was referring to that, but there was something else also, something a little shadier. She didn't want to talk about it because she was trying to explore it, yeah. But the cosmological constant does seem kind of like a big red flag to me when it comes to the theory. So what's needed, it seems to me, is a reunion of the science of religion with the spirit of religion, a merger of those two into one set of teachings or practices. And we get that in these teachings that we're getting where we're looking at Hinduism and Christianity together. We get that when we don't take just one single perspective, but we can't get that from any one perspective, Hinduism or Buddhism or Christianity or Islam or Judaism or Taoism or any of the rest, because they all take their own carved out point of view. Eastern traditions focus on the science of religion. Western religions focus on the spirit of religion. A dialogue is necessary for us to get to a point where we understand each other well enough at that basic level to accomplish anything from the inner faith or inner spiritual perspective. So if we look at that from that perspective of the blending I'm talking about, we can see the practical principles of yogic science taught in Hinduism, which they see as a way of transcending mere belief and getting into what? The knowing, the inner consciousness, that awareness we're talking about, the science. And the spirit of Christ, love, and brotherhood that Jesus preached as one and the same universal truth, just opposite sides of the coin. They're both about truth. One takes a scientific approach, one takes a spiritual approach. Now, the universality of this science of religion is often overlooked by adherents of specific religious teachings who have their own sacred texts that they believe contain the entirety of truth. But in reality, avatars don't appear among us to foster doctrinal division. As I said earlier, any difference in their various teachings and scriptures are a function of the differences in culture and geography that provide the context in which they're here to teach. In that context, it seems to me it's a bit of a misnomer, and I've been talking to Vicky about this lately, to refer to the New Testament as the Christian scriptures. Like the Hebrew scriptures and the Bhagavad Gita, the New Testament doesn't belong exclusively to any one sect or denomination. So, or should we call those? I don't know. Maybe going back to Old Testament, New Testament is a better way of saying it, because the Testament doesn't imply any theological or doctrinal connection. Mm-hmm. Truth, then, is universal. It is in this sense that Yogananda is speaking of the universal science of religion and relating it to the teachings of Jesus the Christ in his books. One of my favorite quotations from Yogananda is, quote, "Truth in and of itself is the ultimate religion." The essence of truth is within us. That's clearly revealed teaching of the Vedic tradition, including Hinduism and Buddhism, and clearly an understanding we all have. But remember when I was talking last week about how we're trying to differentiate what Jesus might have derived in his teachings from Western thought, including Judaism, and what he might have gotten from Eastern thought, Hinduism, Buddhism, Vedism, I said, where we find differences and distinctions between Jesus' teachings and Judaism, especially things that are contradictory, we can pretty well assume that he got those from an Eastern source. Well, in Judaism, it was historically not true that truth resided in the individual. In fact, the individual is considered an incredibly unreliable source of truth. The truth resided in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant, and in the priesthood. And people, common people, didn't get the truth except what they were handed. And it was all oral, except the Ten Commandments, which were written in stone. Until the destruction of the temple, the first temple. And then the Hebrew prophets found themselves with a problem, because they had taught their people for centuries, for many, many generations, that the truth was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where only the Holy High Priest could go. That was the truth. That was the embodiment of God. That was the embodiment of the truth. That was a literal, just as modern Muslims think the Quran is God, they thought that the temple, Holy of Holies, that was God. That's where God lived. So when that got obliterated in a war, the prophets had to scramble around and think of another way of dealing with that. And that's when they came up with the idea that the truth would be written on the hearts of Israel and internalized. But even then, they didn't teach that the truth was in each individual. They thought that the truth was in the heart of the tribe of Israel or the nation of Israel. So it was more metaphorical than it was an attempt at what we talk about, each of us individually having the truth or being the truth.
Is it still that way?
I think Judaism is still that way. I don't know, although I think it's not the conservative, the reformed, maybe not. And just as a final way of making this point, it's worth remembering that Jesus himself was reported in John 10:34 as saying, "Isn't it written in your law, I said you are gods? The scriptures can't be wrong." So this idea of the internal manifestation of divine mind consciousness was something Jesus was teaching, but it wasn't prominent in his teachings because it wasn't convenient in the church for that to be too widely understood to be true, because then what would you need a priesthood for? And lots of people would be out of jobs. Right? That's John 10:34, and it's actually a quotation from, it's a reference to a quotation in Exodus that I don't have, but any Bible will have that in it. Well, I can find that out. All right, John 10:34 has the reference to, I almost didn't bring this time, but here I've used it like three times. John 10:34.
"It's not written in your law, I said you were gods."
That's from Psalms 82:6. So, now we're going to look at a couple of what I refer to as inner teachings of Jesus as they're evidenced in this process of connecting him with the East. And the first of these inner teachings is that Christ's consciousness is attainable by anyone. Christ's consciousness is attainable by anyone. That's an inner teaching, and that's a unique teaching. I mean, it's unique from the standpoint of it's Eastern, not Western. The only requirements are that you love Christ and follow his instructions. Now, interestingly, the word translated instructions here is commonly, which is in the scholar's version I am quoting from, has commonly been translated as commandments. If you love me and you keep my commandments, or if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and then you can attain this consciousness. But notice that Jesus is referring not to the Ten Commandments here, or to the commandments of the Father that would be carried down through Judaism. This is a specific reference to his commandments. He says, carry out my instructions, follow my commandments. Now, in metaphysical Christianity, we've come to understand that those commandments consist of two specific instructions. Love God first and foremost. Love all of humanity as we love ourselves. Yogananda, through a process I haven't quite doped out yet, expands on those instructions and suggests that they include laws of bodily and mental discipline as well as meditation. Meditation I get. Those other ones I'm not sure about yet. But that's what he teaches, so I'm sharing what he's thinking here with you, so I'm doing it that in that sense. Now, one of the things about the Second Coming of Christ, that two-volume set that's the basis of this little book we're using, is that in a great many places in the book, Yogananda, in communion with his inner Christ consciousness, gets a clarification of a passage of Scripture. Either that wasn't quite what I meant, or an expansion on the meaning. Some of that happens in A Course in Miracles, too. But in Yogananda's two-volume book, there's a fair amount of that stuff, where he is in communion with his inner Christ consciousness, and he gets the message that there's something more here, or there's something different here. And one of those cases is the meaning of the account in John 14, verses 19 through 22. And it's only a part of that I'm going to quote, so the first couple of verses. But in the scholar's version, that passage reads like this. In a little while, the world won't see me any longer, but you'll see me because I'm alive as you will be alive. Okay? Probably doesn't sound familiar to you because it's a pretty different translation from the King James, but that is the scholar's version of it. Yogananda got this when he asked, when he was in communion on that. He said, yet a little while my body will be present in the world, and then the world shall lose sight of this body and the Christ consciousness in it. But those of you who are advanced, contact Christ consciousness. In it you will find my life and your life, and know that infinite intelligence to be the condition of all life existing in the cosmos and in the hereafter. That's a significant expansion on the idea in the original one. It really blew it out there, didn't it? It blew the doors off of it. Took it out of the confinement of the body, right, which is the physical, that fourth level of evolution we talked about, man and the limitations. Boom, out the Superman. Yeah. In Jesus' time, this lesson applied principally to Jesus' direct disciples. So when he was talking to them, he was talking only to his disciples when he said they would see him because they would be alive in the same sense that he was alive, and he would be alive in the same sense that they were.
They would understand.
But today it's a universal message for all of humanity. If we love Jesus and follow his instructions, we will live the lives of fulfillment, at-one-ment, and salvation. That is the promise of that passage as expanded upon by Yogananda. Now, the vehicle or mechanism by which we're able to contact Christ consciousness, remember he says, those of you who are advanced, contact Christ consciousness. The vehicle or mechanism by which we do that is referred to by Jesus as the Holy Ghost. We don't use that term in Unity. We call it the Holy Spirit or Spirit. Jesus also called it the Great Comforter.
Okay, wait. I'm sorry. What did he call the Holy Ghost?
He called him the Holy Ghost.
Called?
It's the vehicle by which we contact Christ consciousness.
Okay.
Oh, well, that's what you want to know, what I was talking about.
I think.
I don't know.
Definition of Holy Ghost.
There's no definition for Holy Ghost. No, Holy Ghost is just the force or the personage that Jesus described as the vehicle or mechanism by which we would be able to contact Christ.
Okay.
In the traditional translations, he says he will intercede with God, who will send the Comforter, called the Holy Ghost, to be with the disciples, so that they will be able to stay in more constant contact with Christ consciousness. Now, Yogananda defines the Holy Ghost as, quote, the sacred, invisible, vibratory power of God that actively sustains this universe.
Open that one up, too.
Can you say that again?
Yep. The sacred, invisible, vibratory power of God that actively sustains the universe. This spirit, which later generations of Christians corrupted into a third person in the Trinity, is, as Jesus taught in John 14, 16 through 17, inside each of us. To contact it then requires that we go within, in other words, meditate, and then encounter it in the silence. Now, Yogananda further expands on this contacting of that cosmic consciousness by pointing out that we first have moments of intuitive perception of its indwelling in our soul, before, in time and with meditational practice, we learn to become constantly aware of it. So this inner Christ consciousness is something that we contact infrequently over time, and then gradually we get more and more adept at it, closer to it, better able to recognize it when we're experiencing it, and it gets to be more of a constant presence in our lives. Very much along the lines of the teachings of A Course in Miracles, where we talk about the attempt to string together more and more moments of at one moment until it's a continuous series, and that's all we're living. Marianne?
I went someplace else.
Okay.
A little bit. I was thinking about if you've been around someone who is dying and you're there with them. There's a time and a period, different times and periods for different people.
Yes.
We look at it thinking they've just shut down and tuned out. But maybe this is a time where they actually becoming one. And it's a deeper type of meditation, mm-hmm. so to speak, that they're really in more of a meditative place.
Because I can tell you from my experience that's the case.
Because I'm thinking of my mom. We would think she was somewhere, and all of a sudden she'd answer us, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, but then she would go back into a place until
right.
the passing, which would be, in her case, permanent. But
right.
I guess in your case, you know, it's one of those.
It wasn't right. Semi-permanent.
Semi-permanent.
So, my wife
so
had this.
Maybe that's a real meditative.
I think it is.
Time,
I think it is. I think it's part of the That's why we call it a transition. I think there are transition events happening, and they can take place in an instant, or they can take place over a perceptibly longer period of time. My wife had an experience when she was we were in Unity in Palo Alto. She was staying with a guy who was dying of AIDS, and people in the congregation were taking turns sitting with him. And there was a period of time when he was, as I just recall the description, sitting sort of pretty near bolt upright in bed, mm-hmm. eyes not blinking, mm-hmm. and just staring into space for long periods of time.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's in somewhere else. He's in some other state of consciousness.
Right.
Yeah.
With the two people that
yeah.
I've been close to during that time of transition, I could see that. I mean, I've seen that. But we just thought they were like, I don't know. I mean, it just hit me now
mm-hmm.
about maybe it's a different place than what you think it was
yep.
at the time, anyway.
As a point of interest in this connection with this Holy Spirit stuff, I want to take a quick look at the Christian concept of the Trinity. The Trinity grew out of the idea of Jesus talking about this Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and the debate over his nature. Mm-hmm. And an attempt to resolve those issues in some meaningful way for the people who were in the early stages of founding the Christian movement. And, of course, the Trinity traditionally in Christianity consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, more archaically called the Holy Ghost. The teaching of the Trinity as a doctrine began only in the early 4th century. Jesus never mentions the Trinity, although modern Christians find passages in the New Testament to support their contention of a Trinity. Jesus didn't teach it and certainly never mentioned it, and neither did Paul. So in the 4th century, again at the Council of Nicaea, the concept of the Trinity was adopted as a formal doctrine of the church in the Nicene Creed, even though it was a minority position. The positions of the bishops who were gathered in Nicaea were fragmented into 3 or 4 or 5, depending on whose account you want to read, sort of groups, and none of them had a majority on this particular issue. They all had different ideas, syncretism, and we talked about those in the last class we did. So even though this was a minority position, it was ultimately the one that was adopted because the 2 or 3 most powerful bishops just decreed it. And that became the creed. Yogananda suggests that Jesus clearly understood the dichotomy of his own nature, which contributed to this, that when Jesus, he says that when Jesus referred to himself, and again, this is him through inner Christ consciousness communication. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's referring to his physical body. And when he refers to himself as Son of God, he's referring to his spiritual being. Now, I find that a remarkable teaching. If that's true, why haven't we been told that before? By other biblical scholars who should be paying attention to stuff like that.
Well, you're telling us now.
Well, I'm telling you what Yogananda said. I haven't had the opportunity yet to track down every reference where Jesus uses those words in describing himself to see if it lines up with the theology and the teachings or so forth, but I'm in the process. I'm going to look that one up. If that's the case, that's a really important observation, because there's always this Son of God equals Son of Man thing that Christianity teaches. Well, when he refers to himself as Son of God, it's the same as the Son of Man. But man's not God. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me the way they come at some of those things. This particular point was one that I'm going to pursue.
Son of Man is physical body, and Son of God is
spiritual. Spirituality, spiritual body, if you will. This concept of the Trinity doesn't have an equivalent in Hindu thought, but there's an interesting angle on this that I came up with as I was thinking about this. God, in the Hindu teachings, can and does have many individual aspects. In fact, all the Eastern traditions allow for that. And Judaic thought and Greek thought and Roman thought didn't have this idea at all. They were very monotheistic in their orientation. One God, no aspects, no manifestations, and so forth. So the idea that of God having multiple aspects, which Jesus is teaching when he's talking about himself as spiritual and human, at least in this one case, is further evidence, I think, of Eastern influence on Jesus' thought and teachings.
But the Greeks had many gods.
Yes, but they didn't have... No God had multiple aspects. They were polytheistic. Which is different from the Eastern traditions, which are not polytheistic.
Manifestation. Different manifestations is what you mean on the Eastern?
No. Aspects is characteristics. So in Hindu thought there are all these deities,
right,
but they're all one God.
Right.
They just have these different ways that they show up depending on the circumstances and the needs and so forth. Yeah.
Is still considered one God?
Still considered one God, yep.
They got in an argument with somebody.
It's a little like...
Brahman.
Archetypes.
Very much like archetypes in modern psychology, yeah.
Okay.
Aspects, manifestations of, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But didn't you say that man who wrote about Issa said that...
Notovich.
Yeah, that he came back because he didn't... with the Hindu idea of all these different
right.
manifestations.
Right.
Okay.
That's what Notovich said.
Right.
Yep. That's what Notovich said he found in the manuscript. And I've read the
right.
manuscript, so yes.
Okay.
Okay, we're almost out of time. Say a few words about the Word of John and God's intelligent vibration, because it connects up with this Christ consciousness teaching we've been looking at tonight. As most of you know, I've been embarked for several years on a new inspired commentary on John's on the gospel that has John's name on it. So you've heard me say many times that the translation and subsequent Christian misinterpretations of the opening verses of that gospel have led to significant inaccurate teachings about Jesus. More and more, modern translators of this account, which is sometimes referred to as John's creation gospel, have come to understand that when it says, "In the beginning was the Word," it's not referring to Jesus. Most modern scholarship is now concluding that the use of the Word should be translated as wisdom or God's wisdom. So traditionally, the opening verses of John are translated something like this, and this is an amalgamation of a couple. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So far, we're just talking about God and Word, right? Next verse. "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of humanity." And that, of course, that Him in Christian thought became Jesus. That switch from the genderless noun that is Word, logos, which doesn't have a masculine or feminine sense to it, to a masculine pronoun, Him, has no grammatical justification in the original Greek. The scholar's version of this of the Gospels issued by the Jesus Seminar translate these first few verses better. "In the beginning there was the divine Word and wisdom." So it identifies at the beginning, Word and wisdom are together the same. "The divine Word and wisdom was there with God, and it was what God was. It was there with God from the beginning. Everything came to be by means of it. Nothing that exists came to be without its agency. And it was life, and this life was the light of humanity." This translation does away with the masculine pronoun in favor of the gender-neutral pronoun. And by everything I've been able to gather in my own study and looking at other scholarship and so forth, that's the right way to approach it. Now, if we take this notion that the spirit of divine wisdom, or what we sometimes refer to in Unity as the Spirit, is the sum and substance and source of all creation, then we conclude that creation, nature, is in its essence vibratory. And we can say that for two reasons. First of all, we know from modern physics that everything is simply a form of energy, and that all energy vibrates. Energy, in fact, could be defined as vibration. And secondly, we know that spirit, manifesting as the Word or wisdom of God, can be expressed verbally by the word om or aum, which is a sound, and a sound is a vibration, and manifests as such. Now, step up another level and take a slightly broader understanding of the word Word, with a capital W, extending beyond the biblical connotation. And we find that the word in that sense means intelligent vibration and intelligent energy. The vibrational energy combined with thought, so the vibrational energy of speech backed by, combined with thought, is what makes any sound uttered by any being intelligent or intelligible. Yogananda says that before creation, there was only undifferentiated spirit. We would say maybe consciousness is the primary building block. Now, according to Eastern cosmogony, and remember I said cosmogony is the study of the birth of the solar system and Earth, so we're taking it down from the cosmology level. This begins with the creative energy and sound of cosmic vibration, which is the universe. Those sounds emanate from the Creator, and they are permeated with cosmic intelligence, but as they leave the Creator and are these vibrations, they condense into subtle elements, which we actually think of as forces: electromagnetic, thermal, gravitational, and maybe others that we don't know about. In Hindu scriptures, this vibration that we refer to as the Holy Spirit is known as Aum, A-U-M, which is the proper spelling and pronunciation. We use a lot of people use Om, O-M, but that's not the right way to spell this particular one.
Isn't it pronounced Om, even though
it's pronounced Aum,
it's
always Aum. Right, Keith? Okay.
We always do Om.
You do Om? Okay. Churches. I get a lot of recorded meditations that use Om too.
I think it'd be either way.
Maybe it's two different words. Aum in any sense is an acronym. It's composed of the first letters representing the three words akara, ukara, makara. Akara means creative vibration. Ukara means preservative vibration, and makara means the vibratory power of dissolution. They represent the three stages in the repeating cycle of Hindu cosmology: creation, sustenance, destruction. And we've talked about that before. Hinduism teaches that there's this constant recurring cycle of coming into being, being sustained for a while, dissolving, and then from the essence of that dissolution, coming back into being. And these long cycles called yugas and other cycles that they have in the Hindu calendars. This whole concept goes back to the ancient Vedic teachings, which describe creation as vak, which is cosmic vibration, being with Prajapati, the father creator. And they identify vak as Brahman, which is God. So that's it.